Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what you are saying through the scriptures. And we know and we trust that they are powerful and that you will work through them. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. About 10 years ago, I was given a book for Christmas called The Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. You may have come across that. It's one of those books that came out at Christmas time for men who are impossible to buy presents for, into which category I clearly already fitted. It's quite a fun book, and I think it would have been quite a useful book to bring to Australia with us because it has entries like how to survive a shark attack, how to survive an alligator attack, and so forth. Would have been quite handy. And it's a great book, actually, for anxious people like me. So as I get on a plane these days, I've already worked out what I'm going to do if the entire crew simultaneously have a heart attack. But it's a book that seems to have spawned a whole host of related books. So there's a worst-case scenario handbook now dedicated to golf. There's one on parenting. We can think of lots of scenarios there. There's one on holidays. There's even one on weddings. Perhaps we should get Richard a copy of that one. But there isn't yet one on Christianity. And that's the gap that we're going to fill this morning. And we're going to do that by listening in. We're going to listen into a briefing that Jesus gave to 12 of his disciples before he sent them out on mission. They were being sent out on mission to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But as Matthew takes us back and we stand, I guess, kind of invisibly next to those disciples, listening to Jesus alongside them, I think it becomes increasingly clear as we go through the whole of this chapter that it's not so much them, not just them anyway, that he's speaking to. The more we read, the more we realize that indirectly he's addressing our situation too. And I hope that will wake us up to listen carefully this morning, especially as I think we could safely describe this part of his briefing as how to survive being a Christian in a hostile world. And we're going to look at that under two headings this morning. First, what I'm going to call Jesus' survival handbook, or Jesus' Christian survival handbook, where we're going to be warned just how hard it's going to be being an open and compassionate Christian in the world, and what we can do about that. And secondly and finally, Jesus' survival guarantee, where we're going to be asking ourselves, why on earth anyone would expose themselves to such hardship. Okay, then, first then, Jesus' survival handbook. Now, there are four entries under this part of Jesus' handbook on how to survive as a Christian. How to survive among wolves. How to survive being arrested. How to survive your family wanting to kill you. That's going to be a handy one. And how to survive persecution. And the first of those, I guess, is the most general one. How to survive among wolves. Now, we're beginning here at verse 16. Don't worry that this particular translation of the Bible that we're using this morning has got a paragraph break here in the wrong place. That does happen sometimes. There weren't any paragraph breaks in the original manuscript. So we're starting at verse 16. And this is what Jesus says. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. So here's the first warning, and already it's not looking good. And as I understand it, what wolves do to sheep is tear them apart into very tiny pieces very quickly. It's going to be dangerous, in other words. Very dangerous. And the bad news here is that this is a general warning. Generally speaking, this is what being an open, compassionate Christian is like. It's like being a sheep among wolves. So that's the danger. We'll see more of what that's going to involve specifically in some of the other examples. But here's Jesus' first piece of survival advice. End of the same verse. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. On Christmas Day last year, we were at lunch with some friends, and I was introduced to someone who was very interested that I was studying Matthew's gospel. And he asked me, what do you make of Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. And he expected me to remember what that was, which, to my shame, I couldn't quite remember off the top of my head exactly which verse that was. But what he really wanted to know was this. why on earth are we told to be like snakes? And it is really surprising when you stop to think about it, isn't it? Because snakes don't exactly have very good associations, do they? They don't exactly have kind of warm vibes about them. And in fact, in the Bible, the big association that there is with the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. We were looking at that on Sunday mornings just a few weeks ago. So while being asked to be like a serpent, while being asked to be like this creature that back in Genesis, God consigned to be the lowest of the low, you know, the one that wriggles along in the dust. Well, I guess the other characteristic of the serpent in Genesis 3, and how the serpent's introduced, in fact, is its craftiness. In fact, that's the same word translated as shrewdness here in verse 16. In other words, the snake appears out of nowhere, doesn't it? In Genesis 3, it slithers in from nowhere, it's undetected, it did what it wanted, and then away it went. So that's the kind of idea, I think, and it's a very brave move, a really brave move. But what Jesus wants is that kind of shrewdness, but without any hint of the evil. Hence, what this is coupled with, hence, shrewd as snakes, but innocent as doves. And I guess doves are innocent in popular imagination, but the other interesting association in Matthew's gospel is with, you might remember, the dove that descends on Jesus at his baptism. That marks the Holy Spirit who equips him to go and do what he's doing as the compassionate servant of the Lord. So it has that kind of association with it. So that's quite a lot packed into one verse, isn't it? So we put it all together. What is Jesus warning us? He's warning us that he's sending us out among people who would like to harm us. So the implication is we should work around them with an agile, flexible cleverness. If I could put it this way, Jesus wants us to be as smart about being compassionate servants of the Lord as the servant was smart about being evil. Okay, so that's the first entry. The second entry in Jesus' survival handbook in this part of Matthew 10 is this. How to survive being arrested. And I guess the warning here is that we won't always be able to avoid the wolves. So look at the end of verse 17. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. Now, to understand why this has happened and why this might happen, remember the sort of message that the disciples are taking out with them into the world. It's a message that was about Jesus and about the coming kingdom of heaven. And it certainly at least implied the coming judgment to those who opposed God. It stated explicitly that Jesus was divine, and it strongly implied that the Jewish leadership at the time was corrupt and facing that coming judgment. And for such insults and, quotes, blasphemy, the first disciples would have been taken before the local Jewish councils and then flogged. What's more, the message stated that the Roman emperor was not Lord. Jesus is Lord. It was obligatory in the Roman world to confess Caesar as Lord. So there's more trouble, big trouble in some cases. And it's something that continues. So today the Christian in a Muslim country has to say, if asked especially, that Muhammad was a false prophet. That, of course, results in huge trouble. You might know that under Islamic apostasy law, that states the death penalty for Muslims who convert to Christianity. The death penalty is rarely put into practice officially, but it's frequently put into practice unofficially. And millions of Christians today live under that threat. Even the Christian in a country like Australia is at risk. You see, part of our message is that, as Christians, is that there's a divine standard of morality in the world. It's something that's affirmed by Jesus himself. And people don't like that. Some people, in fact, hate that. It's an affront to their autonomy, to what they feel is their right to decide for themselves what is right and wrong in their lives. Our message then claims that God will judge them. People hate that too. Our message then claims that the only hope, therefore, for humanity lies in Jesus. And people hate the exclusivity of that. Many, many things that wind people up about Christianity. And for these things, faithful, peace-loving Christians can find themselves in deep trouble. Now, do you think I'm bluffing about this? Let me tell you about a couple of examples from the UK over the last year or so. There was a teacher in Somerset. Her name was Olive Jones, and she was dismissed. She was dismissed after offering to pray for a pupil. A nurse called Caroline Petrie was also dismissed, and again, for offering to pray for someone. You wouldn't have thought, would you, that offering to pray for someone was particularly confrontational, but someone seems to have found it so. And there are many, many other examples that I could give you. Now, some of those people were reinstated after appeal. And, of course, none of this is remotely as bad as it would be for Christians in the Islamic world. But you can kind of see the direction things are going. There are risks out there, and they're getting greater and stronger. So what's Jesus' advice in this situation? Well, first, verse 17, be on your guard. Be aware that this might happen. But second, if you do find yourself in court, don't think that it's all gone horribly wrong. So verse 18 is actually an opportunity. It's a God-given opportunity to be a witness in that situation. And don't be anxious, verse 19. And I think Jesus gives us an amazing promise here. And it won't do to say that what Jesus promises us here is just a promise for the first disciples. If I could just convince you of that very quickly. So at the end of the gospel, Jesus promises all the disciples he sends out, I shall be with you. So just as Jesus is equipped by the Spirit to do what he's doing as the compassionate servant of the Lord, so are his disciples. The Lord will help us speak in those kind of situations. As the Lord said to Moses in the short reading we had earlier, who gave man his mouth? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and teach you what to say. So that's the second entry. The third entry in Jesus' survival handbook is this. How to survive when your family wants to kill you. And I guess the warning here is that sometimes the wolves may be very close to home indeed. Let's read from verse 21. This is Jesus' warning. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. Which is a further warning about how divisive the message of Jesus in the kingdom is. I mentioned last week that when these first disciples were sent out to the lost sheep of Israel and they were rejected and their message was rejected, that was something like a family breakup. Well, that can happen with close family too. Even today, I know of one Jewish man in London who began to follow Jesus. And his family did what is called sitting Shiva, which is a seven-day period of mourning. They cut off all communication with him. And so far as they were concerned at the time, he'd died. He was dead. I've already mentioned to you that if you convert from Islam to Christianity, you're officially under Islamic law, under a death sentence. Unofficially, this may well be carried out by your immediate family. Now, I could give many examples here, but just listen to this one. This one struck me very strongly just a couple of days ago. This took place in 2008, I think. A young Saudi woman called Fatima learned about Jesus on the internet and decided to follow him. She's great, isn't it? The internet's good for some things. But when her family noticed the cross on her computer screensaver and discovered that she'd converted from Islam to Christianity, they cut out her tongue and they burned her to death. Now, that's an extreme example. It's not, sadly, an isolated example. But in many lesser ways, we can feel those kind of pressures too. I've felt this to some extent, to a much lesser extent, of course. And I know that my Christian faith divides me from my non-Christian family. Indeed, for many years, I think it would be fair to say that my brother in particular hated the fact that I was a Christian. So what is Jesus' advice here? Well, I guess it's not so much advice as a promise. End of verse 22. He who stands firm to the end will be saved. In other words, the advice is, keep going. This is going to be really hard. And hatred is awful. But endure that to the end. That is, endure that to the end of your life, or endure that to the end, to the moment in history when God brings justice, when God brings his judgment to the world, whichever comes first. The fourth entry in this part of Jesus' survival manual is this: how to survive persecution. Verse 23. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. It probably fits quite well with what we said earlier about being as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves, as that sheep among the wolves. But it's surprising, isn't it? When you're persecuted in one place, flee. Now, is that what you'd expect? I wonder, is that what you expect Jesus to say here? And I certainly find it very surprising. I think our natural tendency is to fight back when we're attacked, isn't it? To go all sort of Bruce Willis and Matt Damon, to fight back. I've got many extrovert, full-blooded Christian friends who actually seem to relish getting into fights. You know, so they're persecuted, and they're right back onto it straight away. But it's very striking, isn't it? That's not what Jesus tells us to do. He tells us to flee. In other words, he's telling us to work around the opposition. And look at the reason that he gives. This is at the end of the verse. I tell you the truth. You will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, look, there's just no time for that. There's no time to mess around picking fights with people. The situation is too urgent. The Son of Man is coming soon. Now, what does that mean? Well, to cut a very long story short, for these first disciples, that was the moment, coming soon, when Jesus himself was going to be vindicated in his death and resurrection. That was the point in history which put an end to the exclusive mission to Israel that we're talking about in this chapter. And it began the mission to all the nations that the Gospel of Matthew ends with. And for us engaged in that wider mission, the parallel moment is that future time when Jesus will return to judge the world and bring final justice that we long for. And although we don't know when that will be, the death and resurrection of Jesus guarantee the certainty of that day so strongly that we also live at a time of very similar urgency to those first disciples. So the same rule still applies. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. But as we reach the end of this part of Jesus' survival manual, there's a short note, and it has the title, Why It's As Bad As All This. You wondered that as we were reading through it. Why is it as bad as all this for these disciples? Well, listen to what Jesus says from verse 24. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, that is called the devil, how much more the members of his household? Why is it as bad as this? Because of Jesus. Why does all this trouble happen? Look back at verse 18. You will be arrested on my account. Verse 22. People will hate you because of me, as my students, as my servants. You cannot expect to be treated better than your teacher and your master. So let me try and summarize the instruction that Jesus gives in these verses. Be warned. I'm sending you out among people who want to harm you. So be smart and yet innocent. Be warned. You might face prosecution. So be wary, yet not anxious, because God will be with you as you speak. Be warned. You will be hated, as I am hated, even by your families sometimes. But keep going to the end, and you will be saved. Be warned, you will be persecuted. But keep going. Stand firm, doing that work of compassion, because the time of salvation, the time of justice, is near, and the times are urgent, and you need to get on with it. Basically, be warned that it is going to be really hard, because as my followers, you cannot expect it to be treated better than I am. So that's the instruction that Jesus gives, but I imagine it still leaves us with many, many questions. And the first and most obvious one is, why would anyone sign up for this? I mean, think about some of the other warnings we're given. So some other parts of the worst case scenario survival book, you know, about how to survive a shark attack. Well, the best way to survive a shark attack is actually don't get in the water, isn't it? That's the most effective way to avoid a shark attack. And especially don't go swimming at dawn and dusk, that sort of thing. The best way to avoid having to land a plane in an emergency is stay on the ground. You know, that really settles it, doesn't it? So surely the best way for me to avoid all this hardship that we're talking about here, and it sounds pretty hard, is surely to keep as big a distance from Christianity as I possibly can. And I can imagine that if you came along this morning and not yet at all convinced about Christianity and the Christian claims, you'll be thinking at this point, why would I do that? I mean, you know, Sydney is a comfortable place. Life is good most of the time anyway. Why would I want to get myself in a situation where I'm going to be persecuted? Why would I want to get involved in a movement or a mission where I'm at risk of being arrested unjustly or mistreated? Why would I want people to hate me for what I believe? And I can imagine you throwing Jesus' survival handbook back at him, saying something like this. Look, you're making some big claims. And to sign up for this, I would really have to believe that the judgment of God that you're talking about, I'd have to be absolutely certain that that was going to happen. And that the risks from that are greater than the dangers that you're talking about here. And I'd have to be convinced that your promise in verse 22 is true. That if I do keep going, that if I do stand firm, I really will be okay in the end. What can you do, Jesus, to convince me that what you're claiming and what you're promising is true? That is, it's all very well reading Jesus' Christian survival handbook, but what is Jesus' survival guarantee? And as we finish this morning, I just want to show you that Jesus' guarantee that what he claims and promises is true is a personal guarantee. He gives it himself at the greatest possible personal cost, and it proves to us what he claims in verse 22. Those who stand firm to the end, trusting their Father in heaven, are most definitely saved. And it works like this, because what we would see if we read on in Matthew's Gospel is Jesus facing everything that he's warned us about in these verses, and much, much more. But that in the end, his trust in his heavenly Father is proved to be right. So if we were to read on, we'd find him more and more like a sheep among wolves, having to act shrewdly and yet with innocence, just as in verse 16. We'd see him constantly flexible, on the move, searching for opportunities for compassion. When his friend John is arrested, he moves away to continue his ministry elsewhere. When John is beheaded, he moves again. In the end, of course, we would see him arrested himself and unjustly put on trial. And it's very striking. The pattern is exactly as it is in verses 17 and 18 here. First, he is led before the Jewish council, and then he is led before the Gentile governor, Pilate. At the end of chapter 12, we would see him divided from his blood family, as in verse 21. And as the story proceeds, we would see him more and more hated by people. We would see him facing, in the end, in fact, a violent hatred on the cross that we can barely imagine. But he stands firm. He trusts his Father. And he is proved right in the end. His Father saves him and raises him. And the first thing I want you to think about hard at this point is, do you really think that Jesus would have gone through all that so willingly and openly if he'd just made it up? Surely everything that is said about himself and his father and the future must have been true. He must have been absolutely convinced of that himself, or he wouldn't have done this. And the fact that he did take it on and was proved right in the end as his father raised him to new life proves to us, verse 22, those who stand firm to the end, trusting their Father in heaven, will most definitely be saved, just as he was. And certainly when the first disciples saw the risen Jesus, it transformed them. Wow, they must have thought. It really is true after all, what he said. It turned them from no thank you, not today sort of people into let's go for it sort of people. Even in the face of the sort of dangers we've been talking about this morning, which they then went on and took on gladly. And my prayer as we finish this morning is going to be that we would be likewise transformed. That we would so see the truth of the risen Jesus that instead of putting his Christian survival handbook to one side in dismay, we will want to study it and read it and devour it and then to go out and do it. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that we read these warnings and they may well just dismay us and certainly shock us in their intensity. And we want you to ask for your help this morning into coming to terms with that. But most of all, we would love you to show us Jesus. We would love you to show us Jesus taking on all of those things for our sake, going through them all, utterly convinced that you are there and real and dependable. You would show us Jesus proved right in the end, risen, that you would transform us to follow in his steps. And we ask it in his name. Amen.